it's.
It's crisis and conversation. This is the. All right, good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So tonight is the beginning in Yirtzeh Hashem of a series that we're going to devote not just tefillah in general, but more specifically with a focus on Shmona Esrei. In Yirtzeh Hashem, we'll begin tonight, and the truth is we're going to take this throughout the entire year, with the goal, obviously, by the end, we'll end with Baruch Atah Hashem Hambarech Esamo Yisrael Vashalom. That's the idea. When, where, how? We'll see how the journey ahead goes. I first want to begin by thanking Richard Simon for sponsoring the series, in memory of his grandmother, Elka Frida Bas Chano Ala Shalom, and we hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, her neshama has an aliyah. So what I'd like to try to do tonight, you know, we studied parts of Shmona Esrei in a previous shir. What I'd like to actually try to do this evening is not really focus on Shmona Esrei, but more focus on a little bit of a background to tefillah. In general, the concept of prayer, and not just prayer in general, with a focus on Shmona Esrei, because I think what often happens over the course of the prayer experience is there's what we'll call prayer ambiguity. The question is, what are we trying to accomplish? What are we trying to do? What's the goal? And of course, how do we know if we've actually had a successful prayer experience? So in order to frame the rest of the series, in terms of appreciating Shmona Esrei, let's first go back and try to understand a little bit of the dynamic. So what I'd like tonight's shir is going to be based primarily on an essay by Rav Soloveitchik. There is a wonderful book called Worship of the Heart, which is a series of essays of the Rav on tefillah. The Rav has many novel ideas and insights in terms of the concept of tefillah. So tonight's shir is primarily going to be based on one of those essays, with a couple of other ideas interwoven. So we begin with a little bit of background. Soloveitchik explains that mitzvos can be broken down into two primary categories. Rav says there's what's called mitzvos that are chiyuv b'maaseh. So mitzvos whose primary function is a behavioral, or what the Rav calls an actional mitzvah, and mitzvos that are what we call a chiyuv shebalev, which the Rav explains, and again, you see this in source number one on your sheet, experiential mitzvos. Actional mitzvos, experiential mitzvos. So let's spend a little bit of time focusing on these two categories. So if we begin with the mitzvos that are chiyuv b'maaseh, actional mitzvos, so simple example of actual mitzvos would be lulav, sukkah, matzah, that's on a biblical level, on a rabbinic level, ner chanukah. So these mitzvos are primarily focused on a physical act. There's something I have to eat in the sukkah. I have to take lulav and esrog. I have to consume matzah. The truth is, although there is an obligation for kavanah, for concentration or intent in these mitzvos, it's very minimal. In fact, if you take a look at number two, so the Shulchan Aruch writes, Yesh Omrim, She'ein mitzvos tzrichos kavana. The Shulchan Aruch quotes a fundamental dispute. Some say that mitzvos don't require kavana. V'yesh omrim she'tzrichos kavana. Lot says ba'asiyas osa mitzvah. And others say, no, of course, mitzvos require kavana. So what does the Shulchan Aruch say? V'chein halacha. How do we paskin? We paskin that mitzvos require kavana. So the obvious question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Kavana, okay, so mitzvos tzrichos kavana, what does that mean? So if you look at the Mishnah Brura, we're not going to do this whole Mishnah Brura, but the Mishnah Brura writes, if you skip down a little bit, he says, skip down to the last three lines, third word in. Aval, im kori kriyashma, kider shanu korin b'seder tfila, v'chin sha'ocho matzo otak kavanat alulav, afa pishelo kivein lotzeis yotza, shahari mishum ze'ose kedei lotzeis. So the Mishnah Berurah says something very interesting. So the Mishnah Berurah says, okay, so now the Shulchan Aruch says you have to have kavana when you do a mitzvah. So what does that mean? So the Mishnah Berurah says, well, the truth is, so let's take kriyashma. So if I'm davening and I recite kriyashma, so the Shulchan Aruch, the Mishnah Berurah says, the assumption is what? That I've had kavana. Or if I go ahead and I eat matzah, the assumption is that I've had kavana. Or in other words, what the Mishnah Berurah says when we say you need kavana is situational kavana. So let me give you, just to give you the opposite, which will help illustrate this. If I'm blowing shofar, and I'm blowing shofar explicitly for the intent of practicing, not to be yotzei the mitzvah, so then the Rav would say clearly, or the Mishnah Berurah, excuse me, would say clearly in that case, then I'm not yotzei the mitzvah. Why? Because I didn't even have basic kavana for the mitzvah. But when it comes to the performance of mitzvos, as long as I don't have negative intent not to fulfill the mitzvah, and as long as situationally I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, that satisfies the criteria for kavana. So again, I want to be clear. It's good to have maximum kavana with everything we do. But what the Mishnah Berurah is saying is at the end of the day, to discharge my halachic obligations, all I require is what we'll call situational kavana. As long as I'm saying Shema as part of davening, it's implied kavana. I'm eating matzah to say there, it's implied kavana. I'm lighting the Eros Chanukah, implied kavana. I might not have in mind why I'm doing this. I might not even have in mind the deeper meaning of this, but that's okay. As long as the act is occurring in the normative context of a mitzvah, that is enough kavana for these purposes. But again, understand why. Because the essence of this first category of mitzvahs is what? These are actional mitzvahs. Chiyuv b'maaseh. The stress is on the action, and all I need is a very basic situational kavana to allow me to discharge my obligation. Let's look at the second category. Which, remember, the second category the Rav said were mitzvos that are a chiyuv shebaleiv, what we called experiential mitzvos. So what are some examples of experiential mitzvos? So if you look at number four, the Ber Halacha. So the Ber Halacha, remember, the Chafetz Chaim wrote a commentary on the Shulchan Aruch called the Mishnah Berurah, and then he wrote a commentary on his commentary. So he wrote Chafetz Chaim wrote a commentary on the Mishnah Berurah called the Ber Halacha. So the all the Chafetz Chaim. So the Chafetz Chaim says something very interesting. He says that there are six what he calls mitzvos temidios, six constant mitzvos that a person could fulfill no matter where they are, no matter what time of day, no matter what their personal circumstance. So what are they? We're not going to go through. I'm just going to read you quickly. I actually bolded and underlined. You see where it says Aleph, Beis. You see that in number four. So Aleph, Lahamin Sheish Elokei Echad Ba'olam, to believe that there is one God. Beis, Shelo Na'amin B'Shum Elokim Zulaso, to not believe in any other God. Gimel, Liyachdo, to believe in the oneness of God. Dalid, Li'el B'Makom, to love God. Hey, Lios Yiras Hashem Yisparach Apon of Tamid, to live life in a constant state of awe and reverence of God. And Vav, Shelo Nosur Achar Machshava Salib Riyas Alayim, not to wander after the desires of our eyes, the desires of our hearts. So what's the common denominator of all six of these mitzvos? Do they require an action? No. Rather, they're what the Rav would call experiential mitzvos. That's why the Mishnah Berurah says, it's actually interesting, in some of the editions of the Mishnah Berurah, they actually print these six mitzvos temidios in the front cover, because the truth is, it's like a spiritual bonus. Wherever you go, whatever you do, there are six mitzvos that you can constantly go ahead and perform, because there's no action that's necessary, but rather, again, it's simply a mindset. So again, we see now the two poles. On one hand, I have my first category of what we'll call actional mitzvos, chiyuv b'ma'ase, where the real stress is on what? Action. And kavana is really only a very small part. All I need is very basic, limited, what we will term situational kavana. That's on one side of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum, what do we have? The mitzvos that are chiyuv sheva lev, experiential mitzvos. Those mitzvos place an incredible amount of emphasis on what? On what? On thought, and virtue, and no emphasis on action. So these are the two poles. But interestingly enough, if you take a look at number five, Rav Soloveitchik writes over here, the Rav says, be that as it may, such mitzvos are realized by the heart, not by the hand. He's talking over here, he's referring to the six mitzvos that the Be'er Halacha just brought down. The activity of the mind is filled with religious worth, but the body does not participate in that realization. Okay. Interestingly enough, if you take a look at number six, now there's a third category of mitzvos. So again, we have our actional mitzvos on one end, our experiential mitzvos on the other end. Those are our poles. And now there's another grouping of mitzvos that fall in the middle of that spectrum. Take a look at number six. The Torah says, V'samachta v'chagecha. You shall rejoice on your Yom Tov. Actually, interesting enough, this we're going to quote the Gemara from today's Daf Yomi. V'samachta v'chagecha, you shall rejoice on your Yom Tov. Ata bincha, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, all who are within your cities. Now, interestingly enough, if I were to ask you, how would you categorize the mitzvah of Simchas Yom Tov? Is it an experiential mitzvah or is it an actional mitzvah? What would you say? So the truth is, at least I would say, reflexively, you would think that it is experiential. Because simcha is an emotion. Simcha is something, simcha is happiness, is joy, is bliss, something you feel. Yet, interestingly enough, if you take a look at number seven, what does the Gemara say? Tan Rabbanan. The rabbi said, Chayiv Adam L'Sameach Banav U'Bnei Beis Sovaregel. A person is obligated not just to be in a state of simcha themselves, but is obligated to gladden the members of one's household. Shenemar V'Samachta B'Chagecha. So what do you gladden? How do you make everybody happy? B'yayim, you give everybody wine. So Rabbi Yehuda says, well, that doesn't work because not everybody likes wine. So Rabbi Yehuda says, Anoshim Baro'i Lahem, V'Noshim Baro'i Lahem. No, you have to give men what makes them happy, and you have to give women what makes them happy. What makes men happy? Anoshim Baro'i Lahem, B'yayim, excuse me. Anoshim Baro'i Lahem, B'yayim. So what makes men happy? Wine. And what makes women happy? Anoshim B'mai, Tani Rabbi Yosef, B'bavel, B'big Deit Sivonin. What makes women happy? Clothing. New clothing for Yom Tov. So in Bagal, right? So in Eretz Yisrael, they used to buy, the husbands would buy their wives new white pressed linen clothing. And in Bagal, the women would wear colored clothing. Just so, what the Gemara is saying, might be different styles, but the common denominator is for the women, the clothing, new clothing gives them simcha, and for the men, wine gives them simcha. So what do you see? What is the Gemara doing? So the Gemara is taking what at first glance would appear to be an experiential mitzvah, and what is it doing? It's embedding it very much in the world of physicality. It's taking an experiential mitzvah and making it an actional mitzvah. So now we see that indeed there is a third grouping of mitzvahs. Mitzvahs that are in essence experiential, but yet have an actional physical component attached to them. Interesting enough, the same is true with avelos. It's interesting that on the emotional spectrum, it's both joy and extreme grief that are this combination of experience and action. Look at number eight. Rav Soloveitchik writes, the same is true of avelos. The norm commanding one to mourn for one's deceased relatives, a mourner who has complied scrupulously with the ritual of avelos, but remained unresponsive and unaffected by his encounter with death, if the passing of his next of kin did not fill him with gloom, has failed to fulfill the precept of mourning. At the same time, a mourner who neglects the observance of the externals is derelict to his duty, even though he lived through the horror and dismay of coming face to face with nullity. So what is Rav explaining? That again, in this third category of mitzvos, we have a combination. There is an experiential component. There is a strong emotional / intellectual component. But there is also what? There is also a strong actional component. So with the mitzvah of simcha, if I go ahead and I'm in a very good mood over the course of Yom Tov, but I don't eat meat, don't eat wine, or don't buy my wife something new, I have not fulfilled the mitzvah of Simchas Yom Tov. In Avelos, in the laws of mourning, if I go ahead and feel a profound sense of loss, but don't actually fulfill any of the laws of Avelos, then I have not mourned appropriately. So these ultimately are our three categories. Pure actional mitzvos, chiyuv b'maaseh, actual mitzvos, pure experiential mitzvos, where again, no physicality, all emotion, all experience, and the third category, which is a hybrid model, where there is an experiential mitzvah that has a strong actional component attached to it. Now, why is this important for us? Because all of this lays the groundwork for tefillah. So if I were to ask you, which category does prayer fall into? The third model, the third category, the hybrid model. We would venture to say that tefillah is some type of combination of the actional mitzvah with an experiential mitzvah. In fact, if we take a look at number 9, so the Rambam, in his Sefer HaMitzvah, so before the Rambam, you know, what's interesting to note is that everybody agrees that there are 613 mitzvahs, but where does the disagreement come about as to how you tabulate those particular mitzvahs? What's counted as a mitzvah? What's not counted as a mitzvah? Unless you think, well, isn't that obvious? We know it's not true, because there are times when the Torah makes statements that sound like commands, but are not really mitzvahs. So the Rambam, interesting enough, what he does is, before he actually goes through how he counts the 613, he gives you the rules. He tells you, let me explain to you how I arrived at my 613. Let me tell you, in my view, what constitutes a mitzvah and what doesn't constitute a mitzvah. So if you take a look at number 9, the Rambam here says something amazing. Rambam writes, Hashorash HaRevi, so he says the fourth law that I want to share with you, She'en ro'i lindos hatzivuyim ha'kolim ha'Torah kula. So the Rambam writes that there are some statements that are made in the Torah that are overarching principles that may be an umbrella for many other concepts. What's an example of this, says the Rambam? Kidoshim tihiyu. Right? The Torah tells us to be holy. According to the Rambam, that is not kidoshim tihiyu, be holy, is not one of the 613 mitzvahs. It's what he calls a mitzvah koleles. That's an inclusionary statement. Kidoshim tihiyu is a concept, not a mitzvah, a Judaic concept is to be holy. How do you actualize that concept? So that's actualized through many different mitzvahs. But kidoshim tihiyu, says the Rambam, is not one of the 613. Why is this important? Take a look at number 10. So the Rambam now in Sefer HaMitzvos writes the following. The Rambam writes, HaMitzvah HaChamishis. What's the fifth positive commandment that the Rambam counts? Shetzivanu la'avdo yis'ala ukvar nichpal tzivoy ze'apami. The fifth commandment, not the fifth of the Ten Commandments, but the fifth mitzvah asay that the Rambam is counting, is the mitzvah of prayer. U'la'avdo. An avodah said we have to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this mitzvah is stated a number of different times. Bosota avod, if you skip down to number 10, to in the third line, the afa pi shezeh hatzivui hu gamkein minat zivuyim hakolel. See, here the Rambam says something amazing. We'll focus more on the pasuk that he's quoting in subsequent shiurim, but right now suffice it to say that the Rambam understands the avaratem es Hashem Elokeichem. Any time, according to the Rambam, that you see this word avoda, to toil for God, avoda zohi tefillah. What does it mean to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu? That is a reference to prayer. So the Rambam says something quite amazing. So the Rambam says that this mitzvah of prayer, va'avaritam, to serve God, is both a specific mitzvah, because remember, according to the Rambam, prayer is a biblical obligation. That's going to be very important in subsequent shiurim. But not everybody agrees with that. So according to the Rambam, prayer is a biblical obligation. So the Rambam says something amazing. So not only is prayer a specific mitzvah, but the Rambam says prayer is also a tzivui, or one of the tzivuyim hakolelim, one of the overarching principles. So the Rambam says there are two parts to prayer, specific obligation to pray, and the concept of prayer also represents a much broader idea and ideology within Judaism. So again, this is very unique. It's a mitzvah, it's one of the 613, but it's also one of those principles, says the Rambam, that's overarching and encompasses many other things within it. So what the Rambam is really telling us is the following, which actually fits very beautifully into what we were just saying before. If we understand that out of the three categories of mitzvot that we started with, right? Remember, what are our three categories? We have our experiential, actional, and we'll call it the hybrid. Think of someone who will think of a better name than that. But the hybrid model. So now that what we're saying is, well, tefillah is a hybrid. Oh, so now I begin to see this taking shape. Because tefillah itself has two different parts, says the Rambam. There is the actual mitzvah to pray, and there is some other overarching concept that is embedded in the notion of prayer that impacts both how we pray as well as other aspects of our Judaic life. Take a look at number 11. Rav Soloveitchik writes, we must discriminate between two aspects of tefillah, the external one, constituting the formal act of prayer, and the inner experience, which expresses the very essence of the mitzvah. The physical deed of reciting a fixed text serves only as a medium through which the experience finds its objectification and concretion. It is not to be identified with the genuine act of praying, which is to be found in an entirely different dimension, namely in the great, wondrous God experience. So what is the Rav saying? The Rav is telling us, by the way, from the beginning, the major mistake that people make when it comes to tefillah. That people think, what is tefillah? Tefillah is opening a siddur and reading the words. Says the Rav, that is part of the mechanistic aspect of tefillah. That's the actional part of prayer. But and the Rav actually posits that that actually is a very small part of the prayer experience. The dominant aspect of the tefillah experience is what the Rav calls this wondrous God experience. Now, we don't know what that means yet. We'll try to understand what that means. But there is this connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There is this experience of the divine. There is this connecting with something that is greater than myself. This is the experiential piece of tefillah. This is what the Rambam calls the mitzvah haklali of tefillah, the overarching concept of tefillah. Yes, there's the mechanistic aspect of it. And by the way, we have to be very careful because let's not cheapen the mechanistic aspect. Because remember what the Rav said before, if you have a mitzvah that's a hybrid model, in order to fully fulfill the mitzvah, what do you need? You need both. So we can't just say, well, the most important part is the experiential part, is the klalit part, and the actional part. No, they're both necessary. But again, we're already beginning to see that we have to reorient ourselves in understanding prayer. It's not the actional part that's the ikur, but rather ultimately, again, it's this experiential. So if you take a look at number 12, the question is, what does that mean? So now, to understand what the actional part of tefillah is quite simple. What's the actual part of prayer? Right, saying the words. So saying the words, davening a particular tefillah in a particular time, conforming to the norms, the halachic norms of Hilchos Tefillah, that's the mechanistic, actional part of Tefillah. But what we're going to try to analyze a little bit is what is the experiential aspect of Tefillah, or as the Rav called it, what is this wondrous connection with God, or as the Rambam called it, what is this mitzvah klali? What is this overarching emotional religious experience of tefillah? What is it supposed to be as separate and distinct from the actual part? So the simple answer to this question is that what is the experiential part of tefillah? What do we call that in another word?
Kavana.
Excellent. So kavana, maybe that's what kavana is. Right, so kavana means having the experiential. Okay, that helps us very much because now we're left with the question of what? So what's kavana? And of course, this is also very difficult because generally, if you ask most people what kavana is, how will most people answer that question? What's kavana? Understanding the words. Perushas, which by the way, is of course important. But if you ask most people what kavana is, most people assume that kavana means concentrating on the text of prayer. So many of us struggle with the fact that during tefillah, we have to understand something. That I think most of us have very little quiet time. I don't mean free time, I mean quiet time. A time where there's no other outside static, no one's talking to me, I'm not watching anything, listening to anything, nothing's buzzing, vibrating, or something. Quiet time when there's nothing happening. So generally, interestingly enough, the only quiet time we tend to have is actually davening. So on one hand, it's nice. I'm sorry?
On Shabbos,
On Shabbos and Zavayit, it's true. Now, unfortunately, weekdays not so true either. So davening. So, but what's the hazard? The danger is that what ends up occurring is that a person's mind wanders. So just you should know, we'll talk about this later on, there's a fundamental dispute, which in terms of tefillah is whether or not allowing your mind to wander is actually appropriate during davening or not appropriate during davening. There's a whole school of thought that says that tefillah is just a springboard for introspection, and introspection of needs of the allowance for one's mind to wander just a little bit. We'll talk about that at a later, don't start that, right? Don't start doing that. But we'll discuss that more at a later date. But here's what's interesting is, when it comes to kavanah, so what ends up happening is, we normally assume that the real definition of kavanah is pay attention to the prayer, pay attention to the text, pay attention to the words. And while that is certainly true, what we're going to see is that kavanah means much more. So again, just to keep our train of thought, so we could easily answer, what is the experiential aspect of tefillah? What is the mitzvah klali of tefillah? It's kavanah. Fine. Now let's define what kavanah means. Take a look at number 12. So the Rambam writes, he says, Ketzad kavanah salif. What does it mean? What is this? What is this kavanah of the heart? He says, Kol tefillah she'ena bekavanah in a tefillah. So Rambam actually has some very strong wording. The Rambam writes that any prayer that is prayed without kavanah is not a prayer. V'mispala b'lo kavanah, chozer u'mispala bekavanah. And guess what? If I daven without kavanah, says the Rambam, what do I have to do? I have to go back and daven again. I have to go back and daven again. Matza da'ato mishubeshes v'libo tarud, asr lo lehispala ashe tesyashe b'dato. So the Rambam says, so therefore, if I find that I'm very distracted and I can't concentrate, so the Rambam says, you know what? Don't daven. Don't daven. Now understand, the Mishnah Berurah already comments. He says, if we were to actually adopt this standard, so what would happen? Nobody would daven. So the Mishnah Berurah says, essentially, we've accepted the fact that most of us, most of the time, can't muster up just requisite, even actual kavanah. And so we daven, and we try our best to do our best with the tefillah and with the words. But just so you understand, the Rambam hasn't defined what kavanah is yet. But just so you see from the Maimonidean perspective, that kavanah is not just gravy. You know, it's not just whipped cream. Kavanah is an indispensable ingredient for a proper tefillah experience. So the point that if I don't have kavanah, says the Rambam, don't daven. So what is kavanah? Look at number 13. Kein sariya kavanah. So what is kavanah? So says the Rambam, sheyifne libo mikol machshavos. A person has to purge from their mind all other thoughts. Remove all of the thoughts from my mind. The yira atzmo ki'ilu hu omid lifnei hashchina. So it's interesting. The Rambam doesn't say, remove all thoughts from your mind and what? And focus on the meaning of the words. That's not what he says. Rather, what does he say? Remove all thoughts from my mind. So that what? So that I realize that I am standing before the Shechina. That when I daven, it's not the pshat that I'm here and God is here. That when I daven, quite literally, I am standing before the Shechina. Unless you think, by the way, that this is just a nice idea. Remember, this translates halachically as well, which is why we know that when a person is davening Shmona Esrei, you are not permitted to walk in front of that individual. And part of the reason for that is because we believe that the Shechina is right there in front of the individual. So we're not worried about disrespect. We shouldn't disrespect people either. But to walk in front of the person who is praying would actually be a disrespect and affront to God himself. So says the Rambam, that's kavanah. Kavanah means getting rid of all alien thoughts from my mind and pure, unadulterated focus, I am standing before God. And apparently, in the Maimonidean model, if I really believe and understand that I'm standing before God, everything else flows from that. So if I believe in that I'm standing before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of course I'm going to pay attention to the words. Because no different than if I was having a conversation with an important individual, I wouldn't start daydreaming. I'd be paying attention to the conversation. If I believe that I'm standing in direct contact with the Shechina, by definition, that frames the rest of the prayer experience. If you look at number 14, the Rambam says the same thing in Mor Nevuchim, in the God of the Perplexed. So the Rambam writes, actually, if you skip down a little bit, he says, it's 2, 4, 6, 7 lines in. Our sages have pointed out, the number 14, that our sages have pointed out to us that it is an avodah shebalev, which explanation I understand to mean this. Man concentrates all his thoughts on the first intellect, God, and is absorbed in these thoughts as much as possible. It has thus been shown that it must be man's aim, after having acquired knowledge of God, to deliver himself up to him, and to have his heart constantly filled with longing after him. He accomplishes it generally by seclusion and retirement. So you see the Rambam more Nebuchim, and I'm just pointing this out, that the Rambam is echoing the same theme in multiple works. So in both Mishnah Torah, as well as more Nebuchim, the Rambam is saying that the essence of tefillah, what is Kavanah? Kavanah is a recognition, is a mindset, is an understanding that I'm standing before the Shekhinah. That's it. And because I'm standing before the Shekhinah, Kadosh Baruch Hu, I deliver myself up. I'm yours. For the remaining time of this dialogue, I am fully focused on you, and I hope that you, God, are fully focused on me. Take a look at 15. Rav Soloveitchik also writes this. He says, the avodah shebalev is realized when the awareness of the unseen reality accompanies man through life, when one feels overwhelmed as he stands before the mysterium tremendum of being, when in each and every movement of one's soul, every stretching of one's muscle, God addresses himself to man. Thus, avodah shebalev tears down the barriers separating the mundane from the divine, the profane from the sacred, the mechanical from the inspiring. It converts life from a given, a factum, to an exalted and uplifting heroic actus, from a grant to a challenge. So the Rav says it's amazing. So if Kavanah means that I'm standing before the Shekhinah, you understand what that means? To have an audience with the Ribono Shel Olam? To know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, remember, you know, what's interesting is, normally we assume that when we interact with God, God is not here. As much as the Shekhinah fills every little bit of space in this universe, but we still look upward when we connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What the Rambam is telling us, what the Rav is telling us, is that the beauty of the Tehillah experience is Ka'omed Lifnei Hashchina. God's not there, God's here. And what that creates is, if God is here, I give over myself in totality to the Shechina. If you look at number 16, the Rav again writes, to review this central point, the very essence of Tehillah, look how beautiful this is, expresses itself in a romance rather than in disciplined action. It is a great passionate yearning rather than a limited cold achievement, in a movement of the soul rather than performance of the lips, in an awareness rather than an action, in an inner longing rather than a tangible performance, in silence rather than a loud speech. As we emphasized above, the external elements are indispensable, since the halakha always operates with a double series, the subjective and the objective. So this is quite beautiful and actually overwhelming. So what the Rav explains is that when the Rambam says that when I daven, I am ka'omed lifnei Hashchina, what it means is I'm having a love affair with the Ribono Shel Olam. That I am in love, passionately in love with God. And when you're with someone with whom you are passionately in love, you give over the totality of yourself to that individual. When I am standing before the Ribono Shel Olam, what that means is, God, I'm in love with you, and I hope that you're in love with me. And that love almost creates a merging of the personalities. There's no God and there's no me. What is there when two people are in love? What is there? There's no me, there's no you, there's us. So if I fall in love with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as I stand before him, it's not God and it's not me, but rather, again, it's us. And this, says the Rav, is the essence of Kavanah. So Kavanah, by the way, we know the word Kavanah comes from what word? From what word? Kivun. Kivun means what? Kivun means a direction. So what, and that's why again we call it concentration, but it really means direction. What Kavanah means is, during the rest of life, I'm all over the place. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm multitasking. When I daven, I am fully focused on the Shekhinah, and the Shekhinah is fully focused on me. And what it means to be fully focused on the Shekhinah is not just to concentrate on the words, but it means I give over myself to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Incredibly amazing, incredibly beautiful. There's only one problem. And look what the Rav writes in number 17. So the Rav says, however, our inquiry into the essence of Kavanah has not yet come to an end. A serious problem has come to the fore. And I just have to tell you something. Before we read this, you have to understand how validating what the Rav is about to write is. Because listen to this. He says, it can be formulated as follows. What's the problem? Prayer indeed is the symbolic portrayal of a range of experiences that form the ecstatic state of mind. Is such an exalted experience something in which every human being may share? or is it confined to the religious genius, a curious and unique type of personality who is capable of attaining this ecstatic state of mind, of rapture and unification, a personality who rejects what seems clearly, logically, and tangibly to be the natural order for the sake of tending a reality which is beyond one's grasp? Is prayer only for the mystic? So the Rav says this something so validating. So the Rav finishes giving this whole beautiful definition of Kavanah, based on the Rambam, and we read it and we see it's amazing. And what are we all thinking in the back of our minds? There's absolutely no way that I'm ever going to achieve that, right? I think to myself, okay, so I'm going to daven again at Yeretz Hashem 6:45 in the morning, right? After a couple of hours of sleep. I'm lucky if I keep my eyes open. And what happens? Or someone daven mincha in the middle of the day and it's rushed and everything's going on. And what Kavanah tells us, I have to feel enraptured with God. I have to give over. I'm going to lose myself in the Ribono Shel Olam. I'm lucky if I don't lose myself in sleep, right? So the Rav says, what does this mean for us? And again, I want to tell you, this is the fundamental problem we all have with prayer. Because the truth is, we all have this picture of paradigmatic prayer, about what prayer is supposed to look like, what Kavanah is supposed to look like, and then we try to actually fit our life into that model, and it doesn't work, especially the way that the Rav, and remember, it's not just the Rav is not coming up with his own definition. The Rav is borrowing and amplifying the definition of the Rambam, taking the Rambam's definition of, or the Rambam's understanding of Omid Lifnei Hashchina. So the way you're defining that is the only person who's really going to have this kind of Kavanah, first of all, is an intensely spiritual person. That's number one. And a person who really puts an incredible amount of energy, time, and focus into the prayer experience. But where does it leave the rest of us? Which then leads us to ask a fundamental question, which is there perhaps another aspect of Kavanah? Meaning, we know what we have to aspire to. We ultimately know, so now at least we know where we're working towards. So the goal is to get to this level of Maimodian Kavanah, of Omid Lifnei HaMelech, of connection with God, losing myself in God, passionate love with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, becoming one with God. That's what we're working towards. That's what we want to get to. But is there some intermediate level of Kavanah that we can begin to sink our teeth into now? So take a look at number 18. So the Gemara Maseches Brachos talks about the concept of prayer. And the Gemara actually borrows the initial model of prayer, meaning we have a structure. Now we're going to focus on Shemona Esrei a little bit. We have a structure in Shemona Esrei. And the structure of Shemona Esrei is what? Is we begin with Sheva, with praise. We begin the first three blessings with praise. The middle section is bakasha, is request. And the last three blessings, again, the last three brachos, are what we call hodah, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. So where does this model come from? So the Gemara says in number 18, darash Rabbi Smaloi. Rabbi Smaloi darshed the following idea. La'olam yisader adam shvachu shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ve'achar kach yispalo. A person should first go ahead and organize the praise of God. And then only afterwards should one go ahead and actually launch into one's requests. So the Gemara says, Minolan, where do we know this from? Turn the page. Where do we know this from? Tichsiv ve'eschanan el Hashem ba'isahi, uksiv Hashem elukim atah chilosa laros es abdecha. So amazing what the Gemara says. Well, we model it after Moshe Rabbeinu's entreaty to God. When Moshe Rabbeinu asks his final and last time to go into Eretz Yisrael, so what happens? He begins first by extolling the greatness of God. And then what? And then he goes ahead and he makes his request to God. And then he ends off by thanking God for all that God has done for him. So the Gemara understands that Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillah becomes the paradigm for future prayer. So, if you look at number 19, the Rambam writes, Elohi of mitzvah zukach, what's the structure of prayer? Shehe adam mischanein umispala b'choyom. A person has to supplicate and daven every day. Umagid shivacho, shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Person has to first praise God. And then ask his needs from God. So you'll go back, you'll look in your sitter, and you'll see that our Shemona Esrei to this very day follows this exact paradigm. First three, praise of God, middle section, requests of God, and last section, thanksgiving. Where does it come from? All based on the tefillah of Moshe Rabbeinu. But the Rav says something amazing. Look at 21. Rav Soloveitchik writes, these three parts, the petitional, hymnal, and thanksgiving aspects of prayer portray three experiential conceptions and spiritual components. So the Rav wants to suggest that the three aspects of tefillah actually represent the three parts of the human condition, or the three experiential parts of life. They represent different life circumstances. What do they mean? He says, the conception of mima'amakim, de profundis, crisis, cry from the depths, the concept of kavod elokim, majestas dei, the majesty of God, and the concept of chesed elokim, karitas dei, the grace of God. So what does this mean? He says, petition means bakasha. Requests flow from an aching heart, which finds itself in existential depths. So why do I ask for things from God? Why do I ask for things from God? Why? Because I'm in need. Because I'm lacking. If I had what I needed, I would not ask. I ask because I am lacking. I ask because I do not have. So the Rav says that represents man in a state of crisis. And we're going to go on in this theme just a little bit. So represents man in a state of crisis. On the other hand, him represents Shevach, praise of God, emerges from an enraptured soul gazing at the mysterium magnum of creation. You know, we've all had these moments where, and you often have this when you connect with the physical world, where we look at something in nature and we just feel so close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a result of that. And I can't explain it. It's not because I understand God any better. It's not because I understand me any better. But there's something that sometimes, and when you see nature and you see the beauty of nature and the vastness of nature, and you realize, wow, this is giving me just a little bit of a window into the greatness of the Ribono Shalom. Says the Rav, that's Shevach. There are Shevach moments in life where I am so overwhelmed in a good way by the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that my reaction is I launch into praise. So it's not just praise, stand praise, just regular praise. It's praise that's the result of a profound appreciation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That, so now we have again petition. Bakasha comes when a person is in a state of crisis. Shevach comes when a person just feels connected because a person feels that they understand, at least in some little way, the greatness of the Ribono Shel Olam. And what's the third part? The third part is Shevach. It's Thanksgiving. What is Thanksgiving come from? Thanksgiving is sung by the person who has attained, by the grace of God, redemption. When does a person deliver Shevach? When I was in trouble and God extricated me, delivered me, gave me salvation from my difficult circumstances. So the Rav points out, and again, we're going to expand on this a lot in the coming weeks. This is, we're only going to focus on one part of this. But the Rav says is, don't think for a second that this is a haphazard arrangement of tefillah. Yeah, okay, Shevach, but you know, sometimes we have a very childish understanding of this. We think that we're praising God because, like, we're buttering God up. I'm about to ask Him for all these different things. That's ridiculous. First of all, it's ridiculous on our part because we should have a more mature relationship with God than just simply trying. But what do you think of the Baruch Hu sitting up and saying, "Oh, stop it! Oh, stop!" That's ridiculous. He's not called the Baruch Hu. So it's ridiculous that we would have that relationship with God. It's even sillier to think that God could somehow be swayed by some type of just lip service. And again, and Thanksgiving also. Why are we thanking God? Why are we thanking God even before what? Even before any of our prayers have actually been answered. So the Rav says, because in reality, you know what, and this is amazing, you know what Shmona Esrei is? Shmona Esrei is the snapshot of the human condition. It's a snapshot of life. And says the Rav, in life, there are three basic states. And it's interesting the order that he goes. He says the first state in life is crisis. And we'll discuss that. This crisis in life, and very often, when does crisis come up? Crisis comes up when I feel that there's a need. I need something, bless you, and I don't have it. That plunges me into crisis. That's one state of affairs. There's another state called Shevach. And Shevach are those moments like where I feel close to God. And we all have those beautiful moments where, for reasons that we can't even necessarily explain, I just feel connected to the Ribono Shel Olam. I feel like I have clarity. I feel like I understand. There are Shevach moments. There are Shevach moments. And then there are Hoda'ah moments, Thanksgiving moments. And what are the Thanksgiving moments? Those are moments when I was in trouble. I was in crisis. I was in real difficult circumstances. And what? And God came through for me. Because there are times in life where I really feel that the hand of God has delivered me. Says the Rav, These three motifs are captured in Shmona Esrei, and as such, Shmona Esrei is not just prayer, it's a snapshot of the human condition. But let's analyze this a little bit more. So what I'd like to focus on today, for the rest of our time, for the couple of minutes we have left, is this notion of crisis. This notion of crisis. You know, what's interesting is there's a fundamental dispute between the Rambam and the Ramban, as I alluded to this before, it's the nature of prayer. Rambam holds that prayer is a biblical obligation. Ramban holds that prayer is a rabbinic obligation. Except, says the Ramban, in times of crisis. In times of tsara, times of crisis, even the Ramban agrees, Nachmanides agrees with Maimonides, that prayer is of a biblical nature. Take a look at 24. David HaMelech writes in Tehillim, Shir HaMa'alos Mima'amakim Kirasicha Hashem. Literally a song of ascents from the depths. Now, Rav Soloveitchik makes a fascinating observation that the word Mima'amakim is plural. Almost as if David HaMelech is saying, look at 25, the word Mima'amakim is in the plural. And one may speak of two distinct and incommensurate tsara conceptions, of two ways of falling into the depths. First, the experience of the surface tsara, the external, objective, impersonal fall, and the second experience of depth tsara, existential, personal fall. So the Roth here suggests something that I'm telling you right now, it's going to forever change your life and forever change your tefillah. The Rav says there are two different levels of crisis. And David HaMelech is alluding to that's why he sees me ma'amake from the depths. Why don't you just say depth, singular? Why depths? Because there are two different states of crisis. Says Rav, this is what we call surface tsara, surface crisis, and depth tsara. Surface crisis is what the Rav calls external, objective, impersonal fall. And depth tsara is existential, personal. What does this mean? Take a look at 26. So the Raja says something absolutely amazing. If you skip that, actually just to the underlined lines. So the Rav here, when trying to define what surface tsara, what does surface crisis mean? He says, under the category of surface tsara, we may classify all forms of conventional suffering, illness, famine, war, poverty, loss of physical freedom, and last but not least, death. All these evils strike man with the force of a hurricane and sweep him off his very existential foundation. So surface crisis, as we'll call it, represents the external crises that the community of mankind faces. We all face the realities of poverty. Right? The Gemara says that poverty is a gal hamisgalgel, is a wheel that turns. So the Gemara says inevitably every family has to deal with poverty at some point throughout the generations. No such thing as a family that's ever been spared the trials and travails of poverty at some point in time. Illness, famine, sickness, war, these are all things that confront the community of mankind as a whole. They don't have to just affect me as an individual. They affect all of us in some way. This is surface. It affects everyone. How does man deal with surface, Sarah? So man deals with surface sorrow, ultimately, again, as a community. That's why going back, I skipped it, but in 23, the Rambam writes that when we are visited by tsar, when we have some type of crisis, what's the response to surface sorrow? What's the response? Communal prayer. Interestingly enough, when we face communal, again, we know this from our own day. So what do we do, Chas Shalom, when we face some kind of crisis in our society? What do? We get together and we pray. Why? Because surface tsara, surface crisis, is not an individual problem. It's a communal problem. And therefore, we deal with it communally by gathering together, not just to pray, but to be mechazik each other, to strengthen one another, to help one another. That's the first level of crisis. But says Rav, there's another level as well. Look at 27. So the Rav writes over here what he calls, and this is where he defines this depth tsara, depth crisis. What does this mean? Many a time, crisis develops independently of man. In contradistinction to these surface crises, the depth crisis addresses metaphysical, unknown, and undefined and clandestine personal distress. The crisis is encountered in the strangeness of human destiny, of which man is not aware at all unless he is willing to acquaint himself with it. Such a crisis is not brought about by extraneous factors or precipitated by coincidental entanglements of man in distressingly complex situation, nor is the experience imposed upon him willy-nilly with the elemental force of a natural storm. This type of crisis is searched out and discovered by man and accepted by him freely. Paragraph B. Human existence exhausts itself in the experience of crisis, in the continual discovering of oneself in distress, in the steady awareness of coming closer and closer to the brink of utter despair, the paradoxical concept of being born out of nothingness and running down to nothingness. One more paragraph. C. Out of the depths in which the individual finds himself, one calls upon God in seclusion and loneliness. The existential passional experience is not shared by the thou, however close he is to the I, since it is an integral part of the existential awareness, which is singular and hence inexpressible in the universal terms through which we communicate our standardized experiences. No one but the sufferer himself is involved in this deeply human anguish and conflict. It is the sufferer whose awareness oscillates between bliss and pain. It is the great negation of the finite that rises out of its confrontation by the infinite. Neither spouse, nor child, nor parent may understand and sympathize with the lonely individual when his existential experience is at a low ebb, when trials, doubts, and inhibitions abound. The prayer echoing in the depths of crisis of a questioning soul emerges from seclusion, out of the loneliness of the individual who everybody save God has abandoned. Ki avi v'imi azavuri v'Hashem yasini, for my father, my mother have abandoned me and God takes me in. The psalmist speaks of such suffering, the situation of the afflicted person overwhelmed by his pain, who pours out his complaint before the Lord. What is the Rav talking about? What is this? So the Rav over here is describing, again, let's try to understand a little bit. Rav is, as opposed to surface crisis, surface tsar, which represents just the difficulties that humanity encounters, depth tsar or depth crisis represents an internal struggle. It represents the difficulties I have within. But what difficulty is the Rav referring to? So I think to understand that, let me illustrate a little bit differently. You know, I mentioned this before, and I didn't put it on the sheet. But in Chai Sora, the Rashi Akadosh points out the juxtaposition of the death of Sari Imenu to Akedas Yitzchok. And Rashi quotes a Medrash that says, why the juxtaposition? Because Sari Imenu heard that Yitzchok was shechted at the Akedah, was slaughtered at the Akedah, and Parcha Nishmasa, her soul simply left her body. So the Maharal of Prague in his Gur Aryeh says, it's got to mean something deeper. Because first of all, if you read the Medrash carefully, what does the Medrash say? That Sara Imenu heard that Kim'at Shenishchat. She heard that Yitzchak was almost shechted, which means that according to the real reading of the Medrash, Sara Imenu knew what? That Yitzchak was alive. That Yitzchak was alive. So the Shaila is, if she knew that Yitzchak was alive, so why parcha nishmasa? Then why does her soul leave her body? And the Maharal says something amazing. The Maharal says, I'm going to quote to you. The Maharal says, Shekin derech adam lihios nivhom kasher yishma ki bedavar muat haya naasalo inyanzeh. A person is often overwhelmed when they realize how close they were to such terrible circumstances. Or in other words, what is the Maharal saying? That Sari Imenu, you have to understand that Sari Imenu realized, she said to herself, you know, just a few days ago, I kissed my little, he wasn't little, but I, you know, for a mother, child is always little. I kissed my little Yitzchak goodbye, he left. And I just assumed he was just going out to his way. And now I realized that I was this close, that last time that I kissed him was the last time I'd ever see him again. What Sari Imenu realized was the inherent vulnerability of the human condition. So my friends, one of the things that we do not like to think about because it's overwhelming is the fact that we're vulnerable, is the fact that we're exceptionally fragile, is the fact that in any given moment, you understand, the heart that beats inside of us just in a moment could stop beating. And doesn't have to be a reason for it. And the blood could stop coursing through the veins. And anything could stop working. Anything could go wrong. You know, the same way we don't think about the fact that when you get behind the wheel of a car, you know, it's an amazing thing if you think, well, don't think about it because you won't drive otherwise. But if you think about the amount of trust we put in other people, right? So I get into a car and I assume, okay, I'm going to be careful. But the truth is, a very small part of driving is just my being careful. there are all these other cars around me, and I have to, so if I thought about for a moment to realize the inherent danger, the vulnerability I have, so we don't think about the vulnerability. But vulnerability is a very important part of the human condition. Sori Imenu was so overwhelmed by the vulnerability and fragility of the human condition that what? She said, you know what? I can't live life like this. Because what it means is every single time I see my little Yitzchak, every single time I say goodbye to him, I have to be prepared that what? You want to hear something very scary? And again, you know, when you say goodbye to a loved one, the truth is there are no guarantees. Which is very important because you have to live life like that to a certain degree because it helps to frame your social interactions. If when you say goodbye to your spouse in the morning, you realize that, you know what, who knows what the coming day is going to bring. If I say goodbye to my children morning, I don't mean to be morose, but I don't know what the coming day is going to bring. It fundamentally changes my interactions. I think what the Rav is referring to here, you know what depth crisis is? What depth tsara is? It's the recognition of vulnerability. The scariest thing in life is that no matter how successful I am, no matter how accomplished I am, no matter how much money or power or accolades I have, no matter what I've done, no matter how much of a good life, I am still vulnerable. At the end of the day, I am still not the master of my fate. I am not the master of my world. This is true, of course, on a global level with death. That's why the Rav writes that death is such a frustrating experience. Because no matter how good of a life you live, no matter how much you accomplish, there's one thing you can't escape. And that's death. But it's not just death. It's the inherent vulnerability in every single day. Ultimately, depth tsara, depth crisis, says the Rav, is the recognition of the inherent, what the Rav calls, finitude. The fact that I am a finite being and that I am vulnerable. And if I think about this, it sends me into crisis because it's very distressing. Because suddenly what it means is, well, what about my future? Well, I don't know if I have a future. I don't know if I have it tomorrow. I don't know what I have. And what about everything I've done? Will I be able to finish off the projects that I've started? Will I be able to raise the family? That is all these questions I have. And what's the great challenge? What's the great challenge? There are no answers. There are no answers. So every single time I think about this, says the Rav, it plunges me into crisis. And the worst kind, you know, we all experience crisis, but at least if it's crisis with a resolution, I can work towards a solution. But what do you do with crisis that doesn't have a resolution? Says the Rav, this is depth. So there's surface crisis, which represents, again, the crisis that we deal with as the community of mankind, and there's depth crisis. You know what the difficult part is also? You can't help me with my depth crisis, and I can't help you with your depth crisis. Because each of us struggle with this sense of vulnerability in our own way. Because some of us have already seen our vulnerabilities. Some of us have encountered life circumstances that have already shown us our life vulnerabilities. And so we're even much more sensitive. Where some of us might know about the fact that we're vulnerable, maybe have not experienced that yet in life. So says the Rav, as opposed to surface crisis, where the response to surface crisis is what? Is communal prayer. How do you deal with depth crisis? How do you deal with it? Alone. You'll deal with it by yourself, and I'll deal with it by myself. But here's what's amazing. What's amazing is that when it comes to a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you have to make yourself vulnerable. You know, what's amazing is, let's use human relations for just a moment. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to forging meaningful human relationship is what? That people don't want to make themselves vulnerable. You know, you often see this. If somebody had a relationship that went badly, so what happens? So now if I want to either rebuild that relationship or start another relationship, people hold back. They put up walls. Why? Because I don't want to make myself vulnerable. Because the last time I made myself vulnerable, I ended up getting hurt. And I don't want that again. But it's a catch-22. Why? Because if you don't make yourself vulnerable, then what? Then you can never forge relationships. And in reality, explains the Rav, it's no different with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. To forge a relationship with God requires an acknowledgement, a recognition, and almost an admitting to my vulnerability. Because if I don't admit my vulnerability, then why am I really, then what do I need God for? If I'm not vulnerable, if I stand on my own, then what do I need the Ribono Shel Olam for? But when man admits his inner vulnerability, when man admits his depth crisis, then a person realizes, you know what? Ribono shel Olam, I really need you. And I need you because you are the only way I can get through life with this depth crisis. Because how else do I get through a day? How else do I get through life that is plagued by so many question marks, by so many unknowns? Look at number 28, right throughout. Right throughout, 28. When man is in need, listen to how profound this is. When man is in need and prays, God listens. One of God's attributes is Shomea Tefillah. Listen to these words of the Rav. He who listens to prayer. Let us note that Judaism has never promised that God accepts all prayer. The efficacy of prayer is not the central term of inquiry in our philosophy of Avoda Shebaleif. Acceptance of prayer is a hope, a vision, a wish, a petition, but not a principle or a premise. I should have underlined these lines. Right? It is childish to think that the goal of prayer is to get stuff. That's not what prayer is about. And if you pray like that, you are going to be very disappointed because the Ribono Shel Olam is not the Jewish Santa Claus. It doesn't work that just because you've been good, he's going to give you what you want. That's not the way God works. So to pray and say, that one with so much kavana, how did you not give me what I want? What are you, 2 years old? That's not how the Ribono Shel Olam works, says the Rav. The goal of prayer, and here's one thing. There's full disclosure in Judaism. God does not promise us anything. God never said to us that if you pray, I'm going to give you what you want. But you know what God does promise us? If you pray, I promise you that I will listen. If you pray, if you talk to me, I promise you that you will find an attentive divine ear. What will be the result of that prayer remains to be seen. Look what the Rav says. The foundation of prayer is not the conviction of its effectiveness, but the belief that through it, we approach God intimately and the miraculous community embracing finite man and his creator is born. The basic function of prayer is not its practical consequences, but the metaphysical formation of a fellowship consisting of God and man. Man is always in need because he is always in crisis and distress. So the Rav says something absolutely amazing. If I accept the fact that I'm vulnerable and I live life with a constant depth tsara, a constant depth crisis, so how do I deal with that? How do I deal with that? And there's only one way, says the Rav, through connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, dialogue with God. Because what dialogue with God does is there's only one entity in this world that could address my depth crisis, and that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If he's going to address this or not address it, if he's going to answer my prayers or not answer my prayers, I don't know. But I know that a relationship with him will give me the strength to somehow weather the difficulties and vicissitudes of depth crisis of life. And I think that in reality, this is Kavana. So we had already our first form of Kavana. Our first form of Kavana was what? The passionate romantic relationship with God, where one literally loses oneself in the Ribono Shel Olam. And that's incredible. And we should all aspire to that. But there's a step before that. Perhaps we could suggest, based on the Rav, that the real definition of Kavana is making yourself vulnerable before the Ribono Shel Olam. Is standing before God and saying to God very simply, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I can't do it on my own. And by the way, it might be that everything in your life is in perfect order. Your health might be wonderful. Your parnasa might be great. You're incredibly Solomonically wise, right? Your children are doing exactly what you want them to do. Everything is beautiful. Your friends, your relatives, your community. No one is in a state of distress. Everything is perfect. Halabai for all of us. But the reality, says the Rav, is even if that's all true, there's always depth crisis. Because even if everything is fine right now, I have no idea what the next moment holds. I have no idea what the next moment brings. And therefore, what Kavana means is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I stand before you. And you know why I stand before you? Because I'm in a state of distress. And only you can give me the confidence to know that somehow, some way, I can live life even with all of the depth tsara. I don't know what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, when you're going to do it, or if you're going to do it. But at least standing before you and creating the relationship gives me a sense of confidence that I can look my life vulnerabilities in the eye and not buckle before them. And in fact, I think this is in the words of the Rambam itself. And with this, we'll conclude. Number 29. The Rambam writes, this is what we quoted before. Ketzari ha-kavona. What is kavona, says the Rambam? Sheyifne es libo mikolam achshavos. So the Rambam says, you have to clear your mind of all thoughts. So we thought before that meant extraneous thoughts. Perhaps what it meant means is the following. You know, we see this term machshavos in many places. For example, Chalmach writes in Mishlei, Rabos machshavos belevish. You know what machshavos represents? Machshavos represents all of our life calculations. All of our life, I have it all figured out. I've got a plan. I've got it all figured out. It's again, I know what I'm going to do when I'm 30, when I'm 40, when I'm 60, when I'm 80, when I'm 100. I've got it all planned out. So what is the Rambam saying? You know what kavana is? Get rid of all your machshavos. When you stand before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, don't come before God with your cheshbonos. Come before God with what? With your vulnerabilities. Don't come before God in a state of confidence, but come before God in a state of vulnerability. Allow yourself to embrace your vulnerability and use God as your crutch. Use the relationship as your crutch to help you get over. Look what he writes. Yifna eslibo mikolam achshavos. Remove from your heart all of your thoughts, all of your cheshbonos. V'yira atzmo. You have to view yourself. Ki'ilu hu omeid lifnei hashlima. And perhaps the way to read these words is ki'ilu hu omeid, that the only way I'm really able to stand is because I am lifnei hashlima, because I am before God. And as such, what comes out of it is something exceptionally profound. So what we have based on this evening is the following, to bring everything together. What we have over here, first of all, we began by seeing the three different categories of mitzvos: our experiential mitzvos, our actual mitzvos, and our hybrid model. And we explained that tefillah is really part of that hybrid model. There is this passionate experience with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but on the other hand, there's also the actional part of the actual milos. What's the goal? So what is this experiential part? What is this mitzvah klalit, as the Rambam said? We said kavana. But what is kavana? So the way that the Rambam and the Rav first define it is, again, it's this passionate connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, losing ourselves with God. But says the Rav, but does that mean then that tefillah is only for the mystic? What about for those of us who are not yet at that level? So to which we emerge with the second definition of kavana. That what kavana also means is allowing yourself to be vulnerable before God. That when I daven to say HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I have to tell you, I can't do it on my own. And I make that statement even when life is fine. And even when everything is good, I make myself vulnerable before God. Because when I make myself vulnerable before God, that's when the relationship begins. And that is the first step of kavana. By allowing myself to feel vulnerable, by allowing myself to feel lacking, by allowing myself to acknowledge that I'm in need, and I, you know, the one thing we want more than anything is to be able to stand on our own 2 feet and to flex our muscles, say, I can do it. And that's true. You have to take that approach in life, except when you daven. When I daven, I come before HaKadosh Baruch, when I say, I'm in depth crisis. I'm in depth tzara. I don't know what the coming day is going to bring, and that causes me incredible angst. I'm coming for HaKadosh Baruch because the only way for me to manage that is through a relationship with you. A relationship with you will stabilize me. A relationship with you will anchor me. And now we understand why the Rav said that the three components of Shemona Esrei are not just three parts of prayer, but they're three parts of the human condition. We'll talk about the hymnal part and Thanksgiving part, but we'll see again that the bakashos of Shemona Esrei, the requests that we have in the Shemona Esrei, are all about making myself vulnerable. Because vulnerability and expression and acceptance of that vulnerability is the first step in a meaningful, beautiful, and passionate relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll stop over here. We'll pick up with this next week.